we operate. Any question you have about the Bible, no question is dumb and no question is stupid. Maybe it's something you always wanted to ask, never had a place to ask it. So who wants to get us kicking tonight with the first question out there? Yes, ma'am, Sarah.
Okay.
Formerly Sarai, before God changed your name. Second Kings chapter 4. Second Kings. Second Kings 4, verse 35, all right?
Okay, so whenever Elijah comes into the house and he's going to lay himself on the boy's body, it says he walked to and fro, and I thought to and fro was a key word regarding the devil. So
it is, but not every time you find it. I'd say probably, and her question here is in verse 35, put that, get Chad here and get Job chapter 1 in your other hand here, and I'll show you the reference she's making a reference to. Now, here's her question. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 1. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect, upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. All right, now watch this. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Here it comes. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Now her question is there about the phrase to and fro. And I've told you this before, that every time you find that phrase in the Bible, you want to be careful of that phrase. That phrase is an indicator that the context it could be dealing with something dealing with Satan. Now, there are some things in the Bible that when you find that phrase, it's 100% of the time. In other words, when you find the phrase that day or the day, 100% of the time the reference is going to be the second coming of Christ. There's going to be no question about that. There'll be no deviancy on that. It'll be absolutely every time you find it, it'll be that. Now here's a case where to and fro will maybe not be 100% of the time, but it'll certainly be 85% of the time that you find it. But whatever you find it, you want to always watch it, because it's one of those things that will always give you a key. One of those phrases in the Bible that are very important. But not every time that you find it will it always mean Satan directly. But, you know, not all of the phrases. Sometimes you're going to find that they'll do it, 9 out of 10 times. Some of them are 100%. But that doesn't make any difference. You always watch the text. And you did the right thing by looking at it and asking that question. But this particular case, it doesn't fit into it. Now, the only other thing I can say to you is this. This passage doctrinally, obviously, has something to do with the tribulation period. So that to and fro in there may line up to something in there. I don't know. But it's not a direct reference like it is in Job and some of the other places that you find it. Okay? But that's good. That's the kind of things that you look for. By the way, just so I'm thinking of it here, I just keep in mind, Sunday, you know, I talked to you last week about the three, since we shut down Institute for the summer, that I'm going to take three Saturday mornings for all the new people that want to learn, you want to get the Bible in a compressed form where you really learn it. And we take 3 weeks, and I'll, one Saturday morning, June, July, and August, three Saturday mornings. And if you do what I tell you to do and put the homework into it that I want you to do, for all you new folks, it'll pretty much get you where you want to be in the Bible, up to where you're at right now, that we can really work on. I have those dates set, and I will have a sheet over here on Sunday for you to begin to sign up, and we'll talk about it more on Sunday, but I wanted to give you an update on that. I worked it all out, got it up and running, so if you want to learn your Bible, I'll help you. We'll get that thing worked out. Wanted to say that before I forgot. All right. Next. Yes.
In Titus chapter 3, verse 10.
Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Oh, by the way, while we're turning there, remember we talked about the dedicatory on Sunday morning? Or a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about Calvinists. Jimmy found a dedicatory on the website or someplace, I guess on the internet, and he printed a bunch of them off. So if you don't have a copy in your Bible, do you want one? There they are. Titus, did you say 3?
Yeah. What's the first and second abomination?
Let me get there. 3 what? Okay, that's not abomination. That word is admonition.
Oh, I mean, that's what I mean.
Okay, that's fine. All right, his question is in doing in verse 10. Let's back up to verse 9 and put it into context. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and in vain. Now, what he just said in verse 9, that you basically don't waste a lot of time going through something with somebody who's unteachable. Remember the two kind of fools we talked about last couple of weeks? A fool that you answer according to his folly and a fool that you don't answer according to his folly. And one is teachable, one is unteachable. Well, this is talking about the unteachable ones. And what he's basically saying here is he says that don't get caught up in the endless genealogies that they want to talk about to prove their point. Don't get caught up in the foolish questions. And then in verse 10 he says this, a man that is a heretic, all right? Now that's clearly defined, that a heretic is someone who teaches false doctrine, simple and plainly in that. A heretic is defined in the Bible as someone who teaches false doctrine against what we know to be the Bible to be taught. And it says, after the first and second admonition, reject. In other words, whoever decided about designing a game of baseball obviously got it from the Bible, because this is your three strikes and you're out rule right here. You go to somebody the first time and you try to deal with him on an issue and he hangs in there with his stupidity. And you go to them the second time and you try to deal with him and he hangs on his stupidity. The Bible says at that point you reject him then, and you don't have to take it back to him again. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't. That's just a general rule of thumb. I've had people that were heretics, are heretics, and are praying daily to be heretics, that you try to work with them as best you can. And it's a general rule that you follow. It's not true in every sense. If we followed that rule of the line, we wouldn't have a lot of people in church or get saved, because we'd kick them out after the second time they said no. And you don't want to do that. But someone that is a heretic, a bona fide heretic, who is looking to cause unrest or cause problems or spread heresy or bad doctrine, you don't want that person around. And that's the reason for it. Heresy is like leaven. In fact, in the Bible says a little leaven leaveneth a whole lump. And what heresy does is that if you leave it around and you don't keep an eye on it, sooner or later it'll infect somebody. And people who are heretics, usually, they don't go after strong Christians, they go after weak Christians. You see that a lot with the charismatics. Charismatics will, they'll go to a Bible study someplace and they'll sit around and just watch for a while, and they'll scope out where the young, they'll go to Bible, I've never had them come here, but I've had them come to my Bible studies before, where they'll come in and they'll just kind of, they're very nice, but they'll just kind of scope out the thing, and after 2 or 3 weeks or maybe a month or so, they'll begin to get a feel for where the young Christians are, the weak Christians, and then they'll gravitate to them and then pull them off by themselves someplace and get them that way. See, and that's what they do. And the Bible is very clear that you don't tolerate any heresy, any bad doctrine whatsoever. And that's why the general rule is that if you've got somebody that really is a bona fide heretic, someone who is just set on teaching bad doctrine, that you try to give them one shot, give them two, but then you reject them after that, because you don't want that around in your church, because you can't keep an eye on it all the time, and sooner or later it's going to pop up and cause you problems. So you're better off just to cut it off and deal with it. But that's a good question. That's one of those things that, here again, that's in the book of Titus. Titus and Timothy, as Philemon, are your three Bibles, or books in the Bible that Paul addressed to individuals. All three of these people are pastors. Titus is a pastor, Philemon is a pastor, and Timothy's a pastor. And so you find in here, in fact, these are called the pastoral epistles, believe it or not, because they give you instruction as a pastor of how you're to deal with circumstances and situations. So that's why it's in there the way that it is. And these three books are basically guidelines for a pastor to follow, that give you the rule of thumb of law, so to speak. But then every situation, you can adjust it to whatever that situation is. They're not hard, fast rules to follow. They're general principles that you better understand, and then you have to make the call on the individual person how you're going to work with them. But bottom line is, someone that is teaching bad doctrine, someone that is a heretic, you don't want that element floating around in your church, because I guarantee you, the devil will get into details, and it'll show itself up some point with some young Christian, and you'll probably lose 2 or 3 people out of it if you let it go, because that's the way they work. But that's a very good question. Anybody have anything other want me to explain on that one? John, you had your hand up down here. Oh, you got your notebook out. This must be a deep, one.
Hebrews 7:3.
All right. Hebrews 7:3 says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. All right.
Could you talk a little bit about the lineage of Melchizedek?
Well, there is no lineage of Melchizedek. That's the whole thing as the priest of the Most High. That's the point that they're making here. Now, Melchizedek, as a man, has a lineage and a mother and a father. We don't know for sure who Melchizedek is. Most likely, it's probably Shem. That could be the only real possible person it could be. His question here is in the book of Hebrews, and it's about the great mystery man in the Bible called Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is one of the guys in the Bible that many, many times people, they get it all out of whack. And his question is a good question, asking about the lineage of Melchizedek. Now, let me tell you who Melchizedek was. Melchizedek is a man that back in the early part of Genesis, around Genesis chapter 12, 13, and 14, in the life of Abraham, he meets Abraham as Abraham is coming from the Battle of the Kings. And God had wrought a great victory there, and all those kings got killed. And as Abraham is coming back, the Bible says that this man named Melchizedek, And his name means King of Peace, King of Righteousness. And he meets Abraham on the way coming back from that deal, and Abraham gives him tithes of all that he has. And Melchizedek, for years and years and years in many, many Christian circles, is a great unknown character. If you follow the Bible the way that we teach it to you, and we show you how that the Bible unfolds itself around two major issues, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and you understand how to trace those two things through the Bible, then you know that when Abraham is meeting Melchizedek, we are in the kingdom of heaven. And you also should know by that time that all through Genesis, once the kingdom of God goes out with Adam and Eve and the kingdom of heaven stays here, that you can actually trace man to man where God gives that kingdom of heaven from one guy to the next guy. And remember now, the kingdom of heaven is the establishment of God's literal visible kingdom on this earth. And all the way back in Genesis, one of the things that you begin to see is that God had a plan in his mind, and that plan was to establish the nation of Israel in the land of Israel in Jerusalem, and therefore establish that literal kingdom. So that means that everything in Genesis is moving toward that establishment of that kingdom. So you find that kingdom coming through the early, we call them patriarchs in the Bible, that is people who are the leaders in the Old Testament. You find it going from man to man to man to man. And Noah has it. And Noah, obviously, when he dies, passes it off to one of his three boys. And of course, the only boy that he could have passed it off to, if you read the pronouncements of the prophecies on those three boys, which is found in about Genesis chapter 9, he says that blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And then all Noah's boys disappear as far as is finding any trace of them. You have some genealogies of them coming down through the Bible, but you never read about them again. Suddenly, some period of time later, when Abraham now, who has been called out to go to the land that is going to, in time, become the nation of Israel, from Abraham comes Isaac, from Isaac comes Jacob, from Jacob comes the 12 tribes, from the 12, his 12 boys, which become the 12 tribes. From the 12 tribes, they go down into Egypt. They come out as a nation. They move to the promised land. And then God establishes a kingdom. See how easy it works? Once you learn your Bible structure on our three Saturdays, this all become a piece of cake to you. But what you have is this. Somebody meets Abraham. And when that person meets Abraham, he's representing God, and he's representing God as an eternal priest. In fact, he's a great type of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, this is passage over here in Hebrews where it talks about Melchizedek not having a father or a mother or any descent. This has led people to think that means that Melchizedek was Christ himself. And, of course, that's, if you read the whole chapter, that's not, can't be, because it says that he was like Christ. And so most people don't understand that when you go through the genealogies and figure it up, and you take Genesis chapter 14 verses 17 back there, you find that when he meets Abraham back there in Genesis chapter 14, on your timeline, that will be 1912 BC, okay? Now, if you figure up all the genealogies going back through the Bible, you will find that Shem is alive during this time. In fact, Shem doesn't die for almost 100 and some years later. He dies in 1846 BC. And when Abraham is coming back to, and he meets this mystery man, Shem now is 540 years old. And there's no question, if you follow the line of the Bible, there's no question that Shem is the last guy who had, or the last record we have, of the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says that he's the priest of Salem. That Salem is Jerusalem. That's where he's at all during this time. So bottom line is, that's where Abraham is going, is Jerusalem. That's where God called him out of the Ur of Chaldees and where he's sending them to, but Abraham hasn't got there yet. And in the process of going there, he meets somebody coming from there who was already there, who represents God in the form of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And he meets Abraham, and I want you to notice, if you look in Genesis, in the next chapter, after he meets this Melchizedek, in the next chapter, this is where God takes him out and shows him the stars and tells him that his seed is going to be like the stars, and there's where Abraham officially receives the kingdom of heaven. And from him, it goes to Isaac. From Isaac, it goes to Jacob. From Jacob, it goes down to the 12 tribes, into Joseph. From Joseph, it goes into the nation of Israel to Moses. And then right on down the line from there, the kingdom of heaven is handed off as God is establishing and formulating and bringing about his kingdom of heaven concerning the nation of Israel, and that's what it's all about. Now, when you come here to Hebrews chapter 7, this is where it gets confusing. Let's pick it up in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, there he is, Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now here's the verse 3, here's this question. Without mother, without father, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made, and here's the key, like unto the Son of God. See, he wasn't the Son of God, but he's a man made like unto the Son of God. That's very important. Hold your finger there or turn the next page and look over here, over here in verse 15. Now this is talking about Christ here. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. Now that other priest after the similitude of Melchizedek is Jesus Christ. See, he just told you there that Melchizedek was a similitude. You know what a similitude is? It's what we call types in the Bible. It's something similar. It's a comparison. So Melchizedek, whoever he was not Christ. And now this is the problem that people get into. They read that verse 3 where it says that this man Melchizedek had no mother, no father, no descent. And immediately that throws up a red flag, because if he was a human being, then he would have to have a mother and a father in a human descent. You see, that just stands to reason. So when they read that, it would be natural, if you don't know your Bible, it would be natural to think that it was Christ. But now, let's talk about the book of Hebrews in a context here for you. Here's what the book of Hebrews does for you. And you want to probably put this down, because it'll help you just understand the whole book of Hebrews together. The Hebrews book of Hebrews is a greatly misunderstood book. Why it's so greatly misunderstood is simply because people don't understand what's happening in the book of Hebrews. Now, this is a lot what I'm going to do with you with the whole Bible. I'm going to show you what's happening in the whole Bible. You see, once you learn through our classes what's happening in the whole Bible, then it's a lot easier to figure out what's happening in the books of the Bible. You see? You can't figure out what's happening in the books of the Bible without knowing what's happening in the Bible. And the problem that most of you have, and this is not a bad problem, it's just because you're in here, you're being discipled, you've just been discipled, you're learning your Bible, but this will accelerate you to the place, because I'm going to do with the whole Bible what I'm about to show you in the book of Hebrews. In other words, I'm going to show you how the Bible, it puts itself together for you. Now, the book of Hebrews is a book that when it's written, the first thing you want to notice about it is the title itself. And that is, it's called to the Hebrews. You and I are not Hebrews. You and I are Christians. And somebody will say, well, it was written to Hebrew Christians. No, that's not true, because the Bible says if you're in Christ, you're neither Jew nor Gentile. That term of Hebrew Christians really doesn't exist with God or the Bible. No, he's writing this book to Hebrews, Jews. And what he's doing in this book, chapter by chapter, now Institute, we're going through this book right now. We are taking it apart bolt by bolt and showing every piece of it. We're not going to do that tonight. There's no need to do that, and I don't want to confuse you. But if I give you an overall concept of this book, you'll have a better frame of reference in your mind on it. Now, what he's doing in the book of Hebrews is this. He's taking everything that was in the Old Testament, and he's comparing it to what Christ did in the New Testament. Basically, what he's saying is this. The things in the Old Testament, keeping of the law, the sacrifices, and the priesthood was not perfect. Because the sacrifice, he says a little bit later on Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could never pay for sin. That's why in the Old Testament when a man died, he couldn't go to heaven. He had to go to Abraham's bosom because the sacrifices they were making back there wasn't a perfect sacrifice. It was something, understand now, it was something that God accepted temporarily in the interim period till his son came down and died. What's the first thing when Christ resurrected? What's the first thing he did? Or I should say one of the first things he did. What is one of the first things he did? Anybody want to raise your hand and tell me? Yeah, Roy?
Did he have to go back to his father?
Pardon me?
Went back to the father.
He did, but I mean, what did he do concerning you and me or everybody else? What is one of the first things he did? I know there's several answers to this, but think about the question I'm asking here. What is one of the things that he did that had never been done before? Anybody want to tell me? Yes. Yeah, that's you're too precise here. This is think in the terms of what I'm talking about of Old Testament saints. What did he do? Yeah, what did he do?
He went down to Abraham.
And what did he do?
He let him out.
They just let him out to run around town. What did he do with him? That's what I'm asking. What did he do?
Freedom.
Huh? Freedom where? Freedom said, freedom. You know, go ahead. You know, let my people go. See you later. You know, what did he do with them? Yes. He what now? Yeah, tell us, First Sergeant.
A bunch of dead bodies came out of their graves and were walking around town.
That's true, but what was the end result? What happened? What did they do? What do we do?
He
what?
Steve?
Okay. Did he go to St. Louis? Did they go to Topeka, Kansas? Did they go to Worlds of Fun? How about Six Flags Over Paradise? Where did he go? Huh? Where did they go? Thank you very much. He took them up to heaven. You know why? Because up to that point, nobody could go to heaven. That's my point. You know why they couldn't go to heaven? Because the Old Testament sacrifices were not perfect. That's what he's showing you here. When you go through this book, he's showing the nation of Israel, basically, that everything, see, remember now, Israel crucified the Messiah. It was Israel that rejected Christ. To this day, the nation of Israel still rejects Christ. But there's going to come a time, Rebecca, would you bring me about a half a cup up, honey, when you do yours? There's going to come a time in the tribulation period that Israel is going to find Christ again. And one of the ways they're going to do that is through the book of Hebrews. Thank you, dear. And what happens is simply this. They begin to read it and they begin to see that the things that they had in the Old Testament were not complete. And they begin to see that the man that they crucified, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one that was perfect and was complete. And they're going to see that the law that they kept in the Old Testament was not a perfect law. They're going to read that Christ, when he came, he not only fulfilled the law, but he kept the law on all points what no other man could ever do. They're going to look at the sacrifice, and it says in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could never pay for sin. And they're going to realize now why they were told to bring a lamb. Because They're going to understand better now when John the Baptist saw Christ coming. He said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. You see? They saw the difference between the two. And it's going to compare the fact that what was in the Old Testament was imperfect. What is in the New Testament is now perfect. And when it comes to the priesthood, it's going to show them that the Old Testament priesthood, where did the Old Testament priesthood come through? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. Yes.
Aaron.
Who was Aaron?
Brother of Moses.
And so we call that the Levitical priesthood. It starts with Aaron. Now, here's how you got priests in the Old Testament. You were a priest, you married a woman, you had children, and you produced little priests. And then they grew up, and then they had more kids, and you had more little priests, male priests. And that's how the process went. In other words, in the Old Testament, the priesthood is continued through an ascent, through father, son, father, son, father, son. Melchizedek, not the man, but the priesthood that he represents. This is the key. In Hebrews chapter 7, he's not talking about the man Melchizedek not having a descent. He's talking about the man Melchizedek as a priest, representing the New Testament priesthood of Christ, not being like the Old Testament priesthood that is fathered from father to son to father to son. And he makes the comparison that the Old Testament priesthood had to go through. Well, look what he says down here. It's easier if I just show it to you here. All right, look at verse 3 again. Talking about Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without descent. See? That means not coming through a father and a mother. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. Continueth a priest. You see, it's about the priesthood here. Not about the man. It's about the priesthood that he represents, and it has no physical attachment to it. Now look at the verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, of whom even the patriarch, there's the word, Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, here it comes, and verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, there's the Old Testament one, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he, Melchizedek, whose descent is not counted from them, who's the them? Who's the them?
Tribe of Levi,
see? All right, now in chapter 7, what you have here is you're not having a talk about the man Melchizedek not having a mother or father. We're talking about the man Melchizedek as the priest of the Most High God. That priesthood, which is represents, by the way, the priesthood that you and I are in. If you're saved this night, you're a priest, you see. You're a priest saved after the order of Melchizedek. He represents the eternal priesthood of God. What we have in Hebrews is a comparison of what the Old Testament couldn't do and what the New Testament did do. How the Old Testament was imperfect, how the New Testament is perfect. How the priesthood in the Old Testament was a human priesthood, therefore it was flawed. The New Testament priesthood is through Christ, it's eternal priesthood without flaws. And when you got saved, you became a priest. You see, in the Old Testament, if you were born in the son, into the family of Levi, physically, you became a priest if you were a male. In the eternal priesthood, when you get saved and you get born again, male or female, you become a priest after the order of Melchizedek spiritually. See how it works? So he's not talking there about the priesthood. He's not talking about the man per se. He's talking about the priesthood that he represents, and that priesthood has no descent going back down through like the Levitical priesthood does. See, that help you, John?
Awesome. Thank you.
Yeah, that's a very good question. That's one of those things that it may be a little bit over your head right now, but oh, you give me 3 months with you this summer, and I'll have you cracking them like my squirrels in the backyard crack the walnuts. Leave them all over my patio. Yes, sir. Oh, is this another question?
Yeah.
Okay, everybody cool with that? Now that's a little, that's a kind of a piece of sirloin steak tonight, but just remember this. This is all I want you to remember. And that was a great question John asked, but just remember this. Put his question in the context of the whole book of Hebrews. Go out of here, put it in your Bible, write it in your notes, put it someplace where you won't forget it, that the book of Hebrews is a book of contrasts. In every chapter, he's contrasting for the nation of Israel the Old Testament and its imperfection versus the New Testament with Christ and its perfection. And he basically goes through every aspect of the Old Testament and then shows you the counterpart in the New Testament, coming to the conclusion for the nation of Israel that Jesus was their Messiah, Jesus was the truth, and they crucified him. But the bottom line was, he was the one that they should have been, they should have taken. Okay. All right. What'd you say, Zach?
Genesis 25:16.
25 or 35?
25.
Genesis 25. All right. Verse 13. 16.
This is pretty simple. I was just wondering, is this like another one that you can put on the list of where Satan tries to counterfeit what God is doing with the 12 patriarchs right there?
Yes. In fact, turn to Genesis chapter 14, verse 20. I'm sorry, I can't read nor hear tonight. 17.
Chapter 17.
Yes, sir. Verse 20. Here we go. Verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he begot. And I will make him a great nation. Now there's your 12 princes that are his sons over there are a counterfeit to Jacob's 12. That's correct. And you're going to basically find that everything that God does, the devil counterfeits. Now I know in that passage there, God is telling them he's going to have 12, make 12 princes. And, you know, it's a thing where you got to remember now, if you look at that next verse in chapter 17, look what it says. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac and Sarah shall bear unto thee this set time this next year. See, here's the deal. And this is another great aspect of God. God always, even though that you may find yourself in a circumstance that you are not, had no control over. Ishmael had no control over him being Ishmael. He had no control over Sarai giving, not having a child, getting upset about it, looking at her handmaid Hagar and saying to Abraham, well, and I'll give you a child through her. And then after the baby's born, you know, as all women, you know, she's now upset because of the fact that what thought was a good idea is now not such a good idea. And I'm sure Hagar, I'm sure she rubbed it in. I'm sure that, you know, and she thought, like we always think, you know. You know what it's a great picture of? It's a great picture of that you're always better off to wait on God to give you what he wants than to try to get it yourself before he wants to give it to you. That's a great principle there. She wanted a child, and she couldn't. God said, well, if you just hang on there, I'll give you one. But she couldn't hang on there, so she, what'd she do? She saw Hagar. She said, well, I'll give Hagar, and I'll have a son through them. Now, like, that's going to work. And now Hagar has a child, and Sarah still doesn't have one. And the baby wants to be with Hagar, not with Sarah. She very quickly saw that this was not the best plan that she had. And then I am sure human nature got into it. You know the devil got into it. You absolutely know for sure that Hagar walked around that room or that tent or that house or whatever they lived in. Maybe it was a Winnebago, I don't know. But they walked around that thing and she said, "Oh yes, you're such a beautiful baby. Oh, you look like Abraham, don't you? Doesn't he look like Abraham? Sarah?" He's got Abraham's eyes, doesn't he, huh? He's got my nose, doesn't he? What's he got of yours? Nothing. Don't you know that how it went? Now, maybe not that blatant. But you know how it went. I mean, Hagar was a servant. You think servants don't sit there and begrudge the fact that they're living in a tent while they're living in a palace? You're eating the crumbs, they're eating all the food. In human nature, you'd want to one-up them someplace. That's a great place to one-up them. Sarah still didn't have a baby. But Ishmael had no part of it, see? And that's a great study because it shows you that there's going to be times in your life, as in my life, that you find yourself in circumstances that you really had no, you didn't have any of the making of it. I see this a lot, and I don't fully understand this. I think that if I ever could fully understand this, it would be one of the greatest things I could ever grasp, but I don't know that I ever will. And that is the fact that I see kids come out of families. And I see one kid come out of a family who the dad's a drunk and the mother's a drunk and they don't do anything with God and do anything with the church. And I watch that kid come out of there, and by all rights, that kid just ought to fall straight on his face and be a drunk just like mom and dad and throw his whole life away. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Then I see a couple over here, and a couple are supposed to be saved. They go to church, and their kids wind up being drunks. And you know what? The only answer I ever found to that really works for me, and it's an amazing thing, and you find all kinds of variations of it. But the only answer that ever worked for me is the question that Zach asked here and how this thing represents. Because you know what? Ishmael wound up taking those 12 princes and using them as a counterfeit toward the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. But that's now not how God intended it to be. You know what God said to Ishmael? He said, "You know what? I'll bless you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll give you everything that anybody else has got except the covenant is going to Isaac." See? You know what that tells me? That tells me whatever situation you find yourself in, God will give you what you need to make it work for you and for God. If Ishmael could have been the most blessed nation on the face of this planet, connected to the nation of Israel, not the nation of Israel, but they could have had the blessings of God and the hand of God in their life and been everything that they could ever want short of the covenant, and because they were tied to the nation of Israel, could have rode the coattails of the nation of Israel right on into the millennium and right on down through eternity, and boy, it would have been a great ride. But you know what? They chose not to let God's goodness affect them. They chose the other road. They chose the road to be a stumbling block to the nation of Israel, therefore incurred the wrath of God on them instead of the blessings of God in them. Where God said, "You know what? I'm going to give them 12 tribes. I'm going to give you 12 princes." God said that. And in God's mind, God's purpose was, you know what? If you ever learn this when it comes to the ministry, it'll be the greatest single thing you ever learn. You know what God always does? God always puts himself in a place for you and me to hose him. You ever notice that? You know, God does what's right with you and me before we ever decide to do what's right with him. That's what he did here. He said, "I'll bless you and I'll give you this and I'll do this for you and I'll give you 12 princes. Now the covenant's going to Isaac, but God put himself in a place to let Ishmael hose him over. That's really what the ministry is in a nutshell. Because when people come in, and people say, "I want to do what's right. I want to learn the Bible. I want to do this in my life. I want to fix this in my life." I'm not in a position to say, yes, you do, or no, you don't. Now, after a period of while watching your track record, it may become very obvious that you didn't want to, but I don't have the right, nor does any pastor, to keep you from getting what you want, even though you may not be sincere. My job is the same God that Job did for Ishmael. My job is to give you the best shot I can, give you everything that you need, and basically put myself in the same position that God put himself in, and that is to put you, give you everything you need to do what's right, and then allow you the opportunity to hose me with it if you want to. That's what God did. That's what ministry is. And you never have to worry about getting hosed, because the one who is holding, the one who has put you in the ministry, is the one who's protecting you through everything that goes on. Now, in the Bible, in the ministry, that's called unconditional love. That is, there's no conditions to it. You can have whatever you want. You can, you're here to get everything that God wants you to have. And there can't be any anticipation on my part. I can't look at you and say, well, I think you're going to do good, but I don't think you're going to do too well. You put your own personal mindset away and you give everybody a fair shot. It's very obvious that you're going to take it or not take it, just like Ishmael had a chance to take it or not take it. But what did God do? God does what he always does. And he does what you and I ought to always do. We put ourselves in the position that unconditionally, he gave Ishmael carte blanche. You can have everything you want. I'll bless you. I'll make you a mighty nation. I'll even give you 12 princes. Bottom line is, if they'd have done what's right and been Israel's helper, they'd have been the greatest nation outside the nation of Israel on the face of this planet. They chose not to. And then the very thing that God gave them turned around to be the very thing that became their downfall. The 12 princes became a rival to the 12 tribes. And Ishmael and his nation down the line did not become Israel's friend. They became Israel's enemy. But who cares? At the end of the day, Galatians chapter 4, we find out what happens. God, when he comes back, kicks out the bondwoman and Ishmael and establishes his nation of Israel. Moral being is this. Don't ever be afraid in ministry to give people the opportunity to hose you. Because there's one who has your back that is bigger than your back. And at the end of the day, it all comes out in the wash. You just make sure you do what's right and giving that person the opportunity to do what they need to do with God, or turn it around against you if that's what they decide to do. The one who's keeping the score is also the one who's keeping the door. I like that. Thanks, Lord. I'll use that later if I don't forget it. So yes, those 12 princes become against the nation of Israel. But the thing that you got to see is God gave them to them, and God allowed them to have that because of the fact that God always does what's right. You find it in every aspect. You've heard me say this before, but there's new people here tonight. You know what? When Adam and Eve were down in the garden, you know the story. God made everything perfect for them. Everything. He did everything just exactly the way that it should have been. The devil shows up. Adam and Eve dumped God, got a better deal. Took the forbidden fruit, died in their sins, and the whole world's upside down now in a mess. God, who obviously from Genesis chapter 2 and 3 was having fellowship with Adam and Eve on a daily basis, kind of like Bible studies or whatever, I don't know, but he's coming down walking through the garden in the cool of the evening. Now, the moment Adam and Eve took of that forbidden fruit, they knew something was different about them than before. They now knew they were naked, and they now knew that there was shame that went with their nakedness. So the first thing they do, go out and make them some fig leaf suits. Cover their nakedness. They also know now that instead of running to God like they used to, now they're running from God, aren't they? When God would come down and walk through the cool of the garden and in there, they'd be waiting for him. They'd be sitting there like your little children, waiting for you to come home from work or waiting for you to pick them up or just running up in your arms and holding you. Would you not be a little distressed if your kid was at a school and you were picking them up, or at a babysitter, and you know they're 7 or 8 years old, and you go to school to pick them up like you do every day, and you know how they come out and they see you, and that big old smile gets on their face, and they run up and they hug you and they want to go home with you? Would it be a little stressful for you if you get out of the car and you're there saying, "Hi kids, how are you?" They look at you and they go, "Oh," and they run back into school? What Adam and Eve did with God, see? Now what did God do? You think he didn't know something was wrong? You think God had to say to himself, "I wonder what the problem is"? God walks down in the cool of the day, in the garden, beautiful time. Adam and Eve are nowhere to be found. Where every other time they were there just waiting to go, running up in his arms, having a great time, and now they're not there. What does God do? God does what he always does that makes him God, that makes the reason why we love him. God says, "Adam, where art thou?" Like Adam didn't know where he was. I mean, like God didn't know where he was. I mean, if God wanted to, he could have got him a couple of angels and a, you know, Mossberg 12 gauge and walked down there and said, get him. And that old angel would have pointed just like that. He's in that bush. God would have said, "Flush him." "Hi, Adam. Hi, Eve. How are you?" He knew where they were. He knew exactly where they were hiding. People look at that. I had a guy ask me one time. He said, "Well, I thought God knew everything." He does know everything. Well, didn't? How come God asked where they were? Because God, did not God know where they were? God knew exactly where they were. Then why did God ask where they were? God always will ask you where you're at when he wants to know, where already knows where you're at, because he wants to see if you'll be honest with him where you're really at. That's what it is. That's why you love him. He knows you're wrong. He knows you're out in left field. He knows you're not doing what's right. And yet he'll say to you, "Bob, how you doing today?" And you'll say one or two things. "Well, I'm just doing fine. Praise the Lord." He'll say, "No, you're not. While you were running up and down here screaming and yelling and mad at this person, mad at that person, you're not doing all right." He wants you to say to him, "Well, you want to know what, Lord? I'm not doing very well. Thank you. Thank you for your concern. I'm not doing very well." He wanted Adam to say, "Lord, here I am." He always gives us the opportunity to do what's right. Always. He'll always give you and I, and it's every example in the Bible. He'll always give you and I the opportunity to do what's right, even when we're not doing what's right, because he loves the fact that we be honest with him where we're at. That's all he wants. He wants one thing from you and one thing only. Because if he gets this, he'll get everything else. You know what it is? He wants you to be honest with him. That's all. I mean, I never understood, in my mind anyhow, maybe I'm just older than some of you in the Lord and the thing. I'll fake being spiritual to you when I'm not. But I never saw the value in faking it with him when I'm not. I mean, he knows. But that's the way we are, see? So when he comes down to Ishmael, wasn't Ishmael's fault. Ishmael had no part of it. Ishmael was a pure victim in this whole thing. And so God says, "I'm not going to punish you because of the goofiness of Sarai and Abraham and your mother. I'm not going to punish you. I'm going to give you the opportunity to have everything that you should have." And of course, just like you and me, in every circumstances in life, you either do what's right with it or you do what's wrong with it. And Ishmael chose to do what's wrong with it, as many of God's people do in their lives when they get that opportunity. So, Zach, that's what you're dealing with. That helps you. That's a little more than your answer, but that's such a great philosophical counseling concept of just dealing with human nature and people. It's incredible. Incredible. Anybody questions on that? Oh, yeah, Zach, go ahead.
Kind of the same thing. It seems like all the way throughout the Bible, Satan always makes his move before God, whenever, like,
Yeah. His question was this. It looked like all through the Bible, the devil makes his move before God makes his move to disrupt God's program. That's true in most cases, in many, many cases. But here's the thing you got to look at. In every case that that would happen, I would guarantee you this. I know it's true in Adam and Eve, and I know it's true here. In every case, take Adam and Eve. Take Abraham and Sarai. Let's take that one. We can take Adam and Eve too, both cases. You know what? They both had what God told them the way it was going to go before the devil ever showed up. Abraham was told long before that he was going to have a child. He just couldn't have enough faith to believe God, see? Adam and Eve knew exactly what they were supposed to do. God had told them. It wasn't like the devil introduced him to the tree. God introduced him to the tree. And it wasn't like God would hold anything back from him because God did there another great principle. Every tree in the garden you can have except one. You know what human nature wants? The one you can't have. See? That's the way we are. And you're going to find that every time even the devil shows up, wherever he shows up, we still have the principle that God already gave us that should get us through when he shows up because we got to stay with what God told us. Abraham should have been the kind of guy that he knew what God said. And when Sarai came to him and said, "Oh, I'm so distraught, I don't have a child. Here, take Hagar." He said, "No, honey, no. God already told me. He told me he's going to give us a child." Well, when's he going to do that? You know what? I don't know when he's going to do it. I just know he's going to do it because he never violates his own principles. Well, I don't know. Well, it's okay. I know. And we're not going to do that. But you see, you always have the Word of God or the principle of God in every case before the devil shows up with the counterfeit or the other offer. And it really comes down to, am I going to believe what the God already told me or am I going to go with something new, see? And you will be surprised how fast we can forget what God said when we want to do the other thing. I mean, you think speed of light is fast? That help you?
Oh, yeah. I was just thinking about things like in the future. Like, say, would he, like, have a counterfeit type of, like, rapture type of deal? You know how the world always says, like, 2012.
Well, all right, let me ask you a question. Why would he not have a counterfeit? Now, that's an excellent point. Why would he not have a counterfeit? Oh, you're going to answer your own question. Well, no. I am so impressed that you really knew what RDCs were Sunday. I mean, everybody else is, you see from my standpoint, everybody else looks like a deer caught in the frozen headlights in the middle of the night. Zach's standing there and he says, "Really dumb Christians." All right, go ahead, I'm sorry. Well, that's all right. I don't want you to be too perfect, go ahead. There you go, that's it. That's why there is no counterfeit rapture, because the rapture is a mystery and nobody believes it anyhow. See? Yeah. Now, the rapture is a mystery only given to his believers. And that's why if you look around you and you look at the other religions or whatever, nobody believes in a rapture. If you go out and ask a Roman Catholic what the rapture is, he's going to think, well, I think the Pope had one of them, but he got operated on. No, that was a rupture he had. No. They don't know about the rapture. Lutherans don't know about the rapture. Methodists don't know about the rapture. There's only one group that really understand about a rapture because it's a mystery, and that's the body of Christ. But there you are. Yeah, John, you were going to say something?
I was going to say, if you believe in rapture, you're on a watch list.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, John's our Minuteman here in our church. We look to him for all the Minuteman news. If you're believing in a rapture, you're on a watch list, whatever that is. I'm already on the watch list. First watch, second watch, third watch, fourth watch. I'm on the list. Right there. Fourth watch. I got my own watch list. Yes, sir. Okay, good deal. Next question. It was good tonight. Yes, sir. Roy, Uncle Roy.
Kind of in
in-depth question, it's going to take an in-depth answer, I'm sure.
Well, we'll see.
The people groups of the Bible, as far as the Old Testament saints, the church, church age, tribulation, and the millennial saints. I just using saints.
No, that's the right name. Saints are saints. I mean, the Old Testament saints, they're saints. We're saints.
Okay.
So when we all go marching in, we all sing when the saints go marching in.
Now,
hit it, William.
The church is we're the only group that's going to be like Christ. We're going to be the only ones. Okay. What kind of body are the Old Testament saints going to have? Because they're going to be different than us. Same way with the tribulation saints.
Okay, that is a deep question, but...
What are the jobs, basically?
The job?
Yeah, I know Israel's going to inherit the earth, or Jerusalem and the earth. And then, so, about the other people...
Well, I don't know. I'll give you the best shot I can. I mean, I can answer. So, the jobs now, I don't know. I looked on the internet, but I could not find that particular job. Now, his question is this, and I'm going to make a very deep, hard thing. Well, we got time for this. I want to make a very deep thing. Now, but I'm going to tell you right now, you give me 3 Saturdays this summer, you'll have this down. This is what I'm talking about. This is what I'm talking about. We're going to lift the whole thing up 2 more levels. That's what I'm talking about. You're going to understand things like this, because things like this will be the third Saturday, say, third month. Now, his question is this. His question is all the different people groups in the Bible. And he's true in what he says is this. You have Old Testament saints. And I'm just going to simplify it. I'm just going to put them in what I call static group. We're going to get real divisional on them. We have the Old Testament saints. That will come all the way up to here. Then we have the church age. That's me and you. We run all the way up to here. Then you have people in the tribulation period. That's another group. Then you have people in the millennium. That's another group. Then we got a thing out here called eternity, which all of these groups that we've looked at so far are going to coincide somehow together and have jobs, as Roy said. And of course, his question lies about all these different people groups. Now, he's absolutely right when he said this. This group here in the church age, which is me and you, that runs from right here, not here, right here, to the rapture of the church, right here. Not here and not there. This group right here, this group right here, church age. Only one who get glorified bodies. Only ones who get glorified bodies. Now, the understanding that is understanding the concept of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven will always be literal. The whole Old Testament from Adam's fall all the way up to here, kingdom of heaven. Literal nation, literal battles with literal other nations who want to keep the literal nation of Israel out of the literal pan of Palestine around the literal city of Jerusalem. Literal swords, literal spears, literal shields, literal conflict, literal battles. Literal nation, literal people. Kingdom of heaven will always be the literal, visible kingdom on this earth established by the nation of Israel. Okay? Now, make it easy for you. Kingdom of heaven goes out right here, temporarily. When the church age starts, we move into the kingdom of God. Where the kingdom of heaven is physical, kingdom of heaven is spiritual.
Kingdom of God. You said that.
I said, where the kingdom of God is spiritual, the kingdom of heaven is literal. Okay? Back here, you had a literal temple in a literal city. This is the easy way to understand it. Had a literal temple in a literal city. Everybody in the world was supposed to go to Jerusalem to worship God at the literal temple in the literal city that was literally there. Kingdom of heaven. Here, we don't have a literal temple. Your body is the temple, but it's not a literal temple. It's a spiritual temple.
Back there, the whole world came to the literal temple. Here, you take your spiritual temple to the whole world. See what that is? That's the difference. Kingdom of heaven, literal. Kingdom of God, spiritual. Because this is a spiritual kingdom based on Christ's death, it's called the body of Christ, where the nation of Israel under the kingdom of heaven and all these people back here, their relationship is to God the Father. Our relationship here in particular is to Jesus Christ. If you're saved here tonight, you're the bride of Christ, male or female. Someday you're going to be married to Christ right there. Marriage of the Lamb. See that thing? Someday you and I are going to be spiritually married to Christ. Right now we're spiritually married halfway because my soul's saved, but my flesh is not. But when Christ comes back, I'm going to get a new body that's going to go with the glorified soul. Look out. Then we're getting married. See how it works? That's spiritual. This thing runs for here. This thing runs almost 4,000 years back. This thing here runs 2,000 years. We're right at the end of it right now. We're right about there where old Paz Star is right there. That's where we're at. Waiting for this, the rapture. Now, when this takes place, when the rapture takes place, the spiritual kingdom of God goes out temporarily. You know what comes back in? Somebody raise your hand and tell me.
Kingdom of heaven.
In other words, remember when I said when this one ended right here? What did I say? I said temporarily, didn't I? Because it goes back in effect after the rapture here. Let me ask you a question. What is the thing that God is doing here that he's doing here?
Establishing the nation of Israel.
Very good. Establishing the nation of Israel. See? He was establishing the nation of Israel back there, but now he's establishing the nation of Israel here. Tribulation. What happened? Here's what happened. Remember I told you Melchizedek, and I told you how that everything in the Bible is moving toward the establishment of that kingdom? Okay, here it is. Back here. Here they are. Noah, the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Moses. That brings us up through the law to David. This kingdom, the literal kingdom, was established with David. And then it comes down through here, and they go into, they get away from God, they reject God, God sends them into captivity, and for 400 years, they have no moorings, no God, no Bible, and suddenly John shows up and says, hey, the Lamb of God is here, and Jesus Christ shows up. Jesus Christ shows up to establish the kingdom of heaven and give it back to Israel. What do? Raise your hand. How do they respond to that? What do? Zach? Make it simple. What do they do? What do they do when Christ shows up? What do? Basically. Yes, ma'am. They kill him. When they killed him, they rejected him. So God says, okay, what do you do, ladies, when you're cooking? And you got the meat up here, and you're getting the meat ready, and the meat's ready to go, and now you got it up here on the hot burner, and you're getting it all ready to go, but now you got to do the sauce. What do you do with the main meat till you get the sauce ready? Where's the main meat go? Back burner. I'm a cook by nature. You take that meat, put it on the back burner, and then you take the sauce. You put it on the front burner, right? And then once you get that ready, you bring the meat back up, and then you put the two of them together. Is that right? Okay, this is God's recipe. Old Testament was the main meat. They rejected him, puts him on the back burner. Now he gets the sauce. You and me are the sauce. The secret's in our sauce. Anyway, you got 2,000 years. 2,000 years now that he's done with them and he's put them on the back burner. He brought the church now, Gentiles, on the front burner, and he's getting this ready. Once he gets this ready, the sauce is now ready, but They're not ready yet. So what he does, he takes us out, and then he goes back to the nation of Israel in the tribulation period, and the kingdom of heaven is back in. And what God does during that period of time right there is he gets Israel to the place where they understand what they screwed up doing back there. Once he gets them ready to go, then he comes back here. Now we're ready to eat. Both thousand-year reign of Christ. The meat and the sauce is now on the plate. It's ready to go. Now, here's his question. The people that are connected with the kingdom of heaven, the literal visible deal, one, two, three, all down through here, and coming through here, and some of the people that are in here are all in natural bodies. They're all in natural bodies. Period. And the kingdom of heaven is back in, and what God does during that period of time right there is he gets Israel to the place where they understand what they screwed up doing back there. Once he gets them ready to go, then he comes back here. Now we're ready to eat. Both thousand-year reign of Christ. The meat and the sauce is now on the plate. It's ready to go. Now, here's his question. The people that are connected with the kingdom of heaven, the literal visible deal, one, two, three, all down through here, and coming through here, and some of the people that are in here are all in natural bodies. They're all in natural bodies. Let me ask you a question. When God put Adam and Eve back in the garden back there, what did God have for them if they would have done the right thing? What was God going to give them? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. Yes, sir. The tree of life. The tree of life was a tree, a real tree. It was a real tree that if they would have went in and ate of that tree, somehow, some way, some shape, some form, they would have got eternal life in a physical, natural body. And they wouldn't have got any older. And you know, all down through history, man's looked for that. Ponce de Leon tromped through Florida in 1452 looking for the fountain of youth. I mean, it wasn't in Florida. You know what's in Florida? Water moccasins, alligators, you know. That's what's in Florida. But there was a tree of life. And he was going to get the tree, eat that tree. But he didn't get to eat that tree, and God pulled that tree out. Where'd God put that tree? Come back to Revelation chapter 22. I'll show you that tree. You see, you got a tree of life in the beginning of your Bible, and you got a tree of life at the end of your Bible. Most people can't figure this out. Revelation chapter 22. Oh, you'll get this down better, I guarantee you, when you give me them three Saturdays. Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into that city. Now, that's one of the most confusing passages in all of the Bible. You know why? Because people don't know what to do with it. You know why they don't know what to do with it? Because they don't know anything about their Bible. The person says, well, how can you have a tree of life? I thought we all trusted Christ as their personal Savior. Hello, we did. The tree of life has nothing to do with the spiritual kingdom. The tree of life has to do with those in a literal body from there and from here and in here that are going in their natural body, both Jew and Gentile. And when they go into that thing to keep from dying, they're going to have to do exactly what Adam and Eve was going to have to do, and they get that tree of life. When we go on and move out into eternity, God has a plan. And the plan looks like this. Isaiah chapter 9. Now, Now, this is where it gets a little sticky right here, but I'll take you where we can go. I mean, I got my ideas on it, but I'm not going to confuse you with it. But let me give you this, Isaiah chapter 9. Now, Isaiah chapter 9 takes place, context is right here. It's all done. Heaven and earth are passed away, God now in eternity. In fact, if you look at the verse before it, look what it says. Look at verse 6. Now watch this. This is why your King James Bible is so important. Watch how this verse 6 is laid out. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. What's the punctuation there? A what?
A colon.
All right? Colon. See how that punctuation separates that first part of that verse from the second next part of that verse? And I'll tell you why. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Colon. You know why that's divided out? That's the first coming of Christ right there. First time he came as a child and he came as a son. Now, look at the next part of that verse. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. What do you got now, punctuation? Another colon. That's the second coming of Christ. That brings us up right here. You see? Here's the first part of the verse. Unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given. Right there. Skips the church age and comes up and says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's the millennium. Now look at the next verse. The rest of the verse. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Ah, here it comes. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Then the last part of that verse takes us right out in here. Now let me ask you a question. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. How come there's no colon there? How come there's two colons before that, but there's no colon here? Just a period, and then he starts the next verse. You know why that is? Because there ain't nothing between what happens at the end of this verse and the next verse. See, there had to be a colon because he skipped the church age. But now there's no skipping anything. Verse 6 goes right into verse 7. When it says, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government. What government? The government in the middle of verse 6. The millennium. Right here. Then this government right here isn't going to stay right here. It's going to increase. And it says, of the increase of this government and peace. What was the two titles of Melchizedek? King of peace and king of righteousness, wasn't it? You see him right there? Of the increase of his government, there's his righteousness, Revelation chapter 19, it's a righteous government, and his peace. There it is. There it is. The eternal priesthood. There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, when you get out here, here's all I can tell you. I don't know how to tell this to you, but I'll tell you this. Excuse me, sir. This government here lasts 1,000 years on planet Earth. The nation of Israel runs this deal right here. When it gets into this government, Isaiah 9:7, being established and there's no end to it, then that government has to expand itself someplace else. Back there, going back to Abraham, remember the time that God took Abraham out and showed him the stars? He showed him the stars and he says, you know what, Abraham, someday your seed's going to be like those stars. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. Why did he show him the stars? Because that's exactly where his seed is going when the government increases and it goes out there. You realize that we live in a galaxy and there's one little planet in it that we know of that has life on it? And we're not sure it's intelligent life, but it has life on it. You realize if you went out and took a telescope and you looked out into the sky, you'd probably see with your average garden variety telescope, 6 inches, 8 inches more, you'd probably be able to see, oh, I don't know what, 5,000, 6,000 different galaxies? You get out in a dark night and you can look in there and you can see probably 3 or 4 galaxies in the same field of view. You know, they just fixed the Hubble telescope. Hubble telescope is one of the absolute most incredible inventions that man ever come up with. See, we're limited to what we can see down here on planet Earth because we look through about 40 miles of dirt. And if you ever look at night and you ever see, you know why the sun is so big at night? You ever see it when the sun's going down, it's huge, and then it shrinks and gets bigger in the sky? And you know in the morning it's real big, and then when it gets up in the sky, the sun is normal again? You ever know what that is? That's called refraction. When you're looking at this moon when it's coming up at night, and it looks like, that thing's a lot closer than it was last night, it's huge, and then it gets up in the sky. Whoa, what happened? It shrunk. Well, I wish I could lose weight like that. What happened to it, you know? Well, that's called refraction. When you're looking at it this way, you're looking at it through about 300 miles of crud. And that crud distorts the image and makes it look bigger. The higher you get in the atmosphere, the less crud you look through. When you get right overhead, you're looking through about 20 miles of crud. And correspondingly, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 200, 300, it's the worst you can do. And that's why it's all distorted. When it gets higher, it comes back to its real size, you see, because that's what it does. It gets to the point where it gets distorted. And then we put the Hubble telescope up there, they got above that. They didn't have to worry about it. And that telescope, somebody said one time that a telescope with a 10-inch lens, that would be about that big around, on the moon would be the equivalent of a 100-inch telescope on planet Earth. Because you don't have all the crud you're looking through. And you're in there's an environment where there is nothing that's pure as far as looking. So they got this telescope up there, the Hubble. And the Hubble, and they put a CCD camera on it, and it was an incredible deal. And somebody had their bright idea. And the Hubble really changed our whole view of the universe. What we thought was a very small universe, now we know is an unending universe. And something else we found about through the Hubble that man didn't know before is the fact that they're just endless and endless and endless and millions and millions and millions of galaxies out through outer space. Somebody got the bright idea. And if you went out tonight and took the head of a pin, and it's up in the Big Dipper, which is called Ursa Major. If you took the head of a little pin, you know, a little flat-headed pin, put your finger all the way up there and put that head, that pin, you could hold that pin out at arm's length and you could cover the sky where they took this picture. And what they did is they shot that Hubble telescope and aimed it over there, and they put that CC camera on, and they said, you know what? We're going to take a 12-hour photograph. In other words, we're just going to let that shutter open and let all those photons keep coming in and building up the image and building up the image. Never been done before. Never been done before. Not like the Hubble could do it. The Hubble is a 40-meter telescope. That's to akin in outer space, or probably a telescope with a 5,000-inch lens on it. Incredible. And they after so many hours, they shut that shutter and sent the picture down and developed it, and they about had a heart attack. On that picture, 12-hour photograph of one little part of the sky that you could hold out a pin at arm's length ahead of it and cover that part of the sky, they found over 200,000 galaxies on that photograph. And then they started taking pictures other places, and they found that this what we know as outer space, out past the little portals of planet Earth and the little mines where we can't see into the depth of space that no man has ever been and nor ever will be in this state, we find that they're just everywhere out there. You know why? Because God's got a plan for that. You ever thought what would have happened if Adam and Eve would have lived and, you know, their commission was to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth? You know what would have happened? And the women she had babies without any pain in childbirth. She probably could have had, I don't know how it went, but it probably could have been that she probably could have had 8 or 9 kids maybe a year. It wasn't like it was now. What do you think I'll tell you about, at the end of 1,000 years, if they wouldn't have screwed up and got thrown out of the garden and everything went back to what it is now, I guarantee you, 500 years after in that garden, people on planet Earth wouldn't have standing on each other's head out past the orbit of the moon. You think God is that limited that he's got this whole thing, and then, you stop and think. 1,000 years. 1,000 years, man is going to live and reign with Christ, and then going to have children, and it's going to be in God's eternal thing of going on with these people. Now, not us. We got the glorified bodies, you see. But somebody's got to increase this governing piece. And you see, you got a tree of life in the beginning of the Bible. You got a tree of life at the end of the Bible. You know why? Because the Bible's a complete circle. It comes right back and ends where it started. And when we go out into eternity, however God's going to do it, God's got a plan that's going to go on out there that you and I are going to be a part of in a glorified body like Christ, that's going to have some connection with all the people from the other areas down there outside the church age, from back there, from back here and up here, that are in their natural bodies. And God's program is going to run. Now, do you think that God cut that all together? And then someday, you know, along twine, you know, you got one more year in the millennium to go. And then it's 6 months. And the angels walk in and said, "Hey, God, this place is getting pretty full around here. You know, there's a lot of people. What's the next plan?" God said, "Boy, I never thought of that. Well, we better do something. Let's kill them all." I got an idea. No, Isaiah 9:7 is the plan. I don't fully understand it. I can grasp a great deal of it as far as as a human being, just from other things in the Bible, but I know this. And there's the real message, folks. This life we're living right now that we think so vitally important, that we think is so much have to take all of our time. This little thing, wait till you get out here and look back on tonight with what is occupying the desire of your heart. Where do you get out there from back here? Now, this is why I give it to you sometimes on Sunday morning. And I know some of you don't like it. And I know, you know, I guarantee you get out here and miss what God had for you here, you're going to really miss it big out here. There's more to this little life going on right now than what you think there is. You're part of an intricate plan that God has put you in the right place at the right time, with the right thing, with the right book, with the right church, with the right pastor, in the right situation for you to make your mark for God and to do something for Him, and realize that this thing right here is temporary. It starts over there. And boy, when He gets out there, it's all the beginning of it all. This thing here is just the process to get there. But you got to see your part in it. And what the devil does is to try to get your mind off your part in it, to try to get you focused on your job or this or what you want to do here or yourself or your sin or whatever you want to do, and you lose sight of what God has for you right here, because that thing there is going to be fulfilled out here. And that's the best way I can lay it out for you, putting those people groups in there, yeah. Close enough. Natural bodies.
They'll still be able to reproduce.
Yep.
Only the children will be without the sin.
Well, that tree of life is there probably for the same reason it was back there with Adam and Eve. Everybody's going to have to take the tree of life, or they're going to die.
Okay. Now, the people though that go on into eternity, I see down here in Revelation 22:15, it talks about the dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers. Will people have the ability to sin?
I don't know. That's a tough question. I don't know. I mean, God is the God of free will. They're going to have to make a choice, but exactly what that choice is, I don't know. I do know this. I know that when you get to that point, God's plan is complete. And everything has been paid for, and everything is satisfied in God's mind at that point. And when He kicks that thing off in Revelation chapter 22, He tells you where that tree of life is. That tree of life is in New Jerusalem. And I didn't get into that point of it, but there's New Jerusalem right here. See that thing? There's planet Earth right there. See who's coming in, saved from the tribulation and the millennium? Old Testament saints, there's Isaiah 9:6-7. There's another good verse, 2 Peter 3, Luke 1:30 is another one, Hebrews 1:4 is another one. And that thing right there, New Jerusalem is right up there. That tree of life is in New Jerusalem. Now, I will give you this, and I'll close. I know how it's going to work this far. Because that Bible says in Revelation chapter 22 that New Jerusalem has 12 gates on it, has 12 foundations, has 12 gates. I know that the nation, everything that God did out in outer space, he did after the pattern of the nation of Israel. So there's 12 tribes. So we have 12 signs of the zodiac, which split up the universe into 12 sections, matching to tribes of the nation of Israel. I know you think it's for astrology, but it's really not. It goes back to the nation of Israel. Now, I know that when God splits this thing up back there, he's already got this thing split up. He's already got this thing split up in his mind in 12 sections. One section for each 12 tribe, okay? Now, there's going to be people in all those sections. I know that New Jerusalem is going to be the focal point. I know that there's 12 gates. I know that there's a tree of life with 12 manner of fruit on it. I know there's 12 months of a year. So here's what's probably going to happen. A person is born out there someplace, grows up to a certain age, whatever that is for sure, and on his month of his birthday, he's going to walk through the gate that matches up from the place where he's at with the tribe, through the gate with the tribe to pick the 1/12th part of the fruit off the tree that matches up to the month, that matches up to the gate, that matches up to the tribe, that matches up where he's at. And when he eats that tree of life, he's going to get what Adam got denied, and he's going to get the tree of life somehow. Now, that's how it works. That's why the only two times you find birthdays in the Bible right now, somebody gets killed on them. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a birthday. I mean, get all you can get. My kids do. They get their natural birthday and then their spiritual birthday, and they try to, you know, I've had one of my kids wanted to get saved and lost 3, 4, and 4 times just so they could get more birthdays, spiritual birthdays. That way, they just work them all the way down through there, you know. Birthdays in the Bible are not, I'm not saying they're not to be celebrated now. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying in the Bible, they're always bad. There's only two of them. And on both times, somebody was killed on somebody's birthday. Because it points to the fact that the birthday, I mean, and I don't mean this in a bad way, and I have a birthday. We all have birthdays. We all like to have birthday parties, birthday presents, birthday cakes, birthday friends, birthday this, birthday that, okay? But the bottom line is this. And it's a good lesson for your children. Don't just celebrate the day they come into this world as a lost and guilty sinner. Celebrate along with that the day they got taken out of this world by putting their spiritual birthday and put it in preference. That's what's called as a parent of using one against the other. Take the physical and compare it to the spiritual. Celebrate them both, but make them understand that the bottom line is the greatest birth you ever had was not the one that brought you into the earth, but the one that put you up into heaven, spiritual birth. What you got to do with it? Anyway, that's where you're at with it. If you have a tough time with that or you want me to break it down even more, then come over and see me. I hope I didn't lose you. Don't get worried about it. I guarantee you, you get me those 3 Saturdays and I'll have you cooking in the Bible like you ain't ever cooked. So how well I cook tonight, but I'll show you how to cook too. All right, we're going to have word prayer. We're done tonight. Make sure if you haven't got your softball application in that you get it into Danny tonight. You can also sign up for the Memorial Day picnic up here. We got maps up here. They'll be up here too if you don't know where it's at. As you know, bring your own drinks and we'll have everything else and plus the desserts you're going to bring, but each family needs to bring their own drinks. And we'll talk. Oh, by the way, Sunday, it's Memorial Day, so we're going to have a very special Memorial Day service on Sunday. You don't want to miss this. And if you got somebody, if this is your time, if you got somebody that is military orientated, you definitely want to bring them this coming week. And that should be all of you because you're in the Lord's army. So come pray and we'll have a good time and we'll go from there. So Danny, anything you need to say to anybody about softball? Okay. Make sure you get your applications in. I love you. All the ladies that are cooking for me, I'll get